A couple of weeks ago, I was involved with a team of people that were involved in going with working with school children and trying to bring the message of the Christmas message to children who otherwise would get no understanding or no chance to understand the Christmas message. 650 children. I had a very small part in this program. And the idea was to bring through a series of encounters to enable them to understand what is the meaning of Christmas? What is this all about? And so my role in this was I took a little group of children. They came through in batches of 30, and I had 10 at a time. And my job was I was pretending, we were reenacting what happened in Herod's palace. So I naturally was the king. And I had a robe and a crown, and we had the children would play different parts, and we had scripts, and the idea was to go through what happened in Herod's palace as the wise men came and asked where was the new king to be born. So the children were arriving in, and most of the children, nearly every single one, had not a clue about the meaning of Christmas or even the Christmas story. Not a clue. And so it was a great privilege to be able not only to go through the what happened at Christmas, but also the meaning, the spiritual meaning. One of the group of children that I was with, there were 10 children there, and we all dressed up. And so there were some children dressed as soldiers for my palace. There were people dressed as wise men, and then there were people dressed as my learned advisors. And the script was going great. So I was, this thing was going on, we were reenacting what happened in the palace. I came to the point where I turned to my learning advisors and I said, advisors, can you tell me where this baby king is going to be born? And so they each had a script. And so one of the children there had his script and he read out. And his line was, oh great king, the new baby is to be born in Bethlehem. That was his line that he was written on the script. And of course, he'd never had any experience to the Christmas story or know anything about it. So he picked up his script, he read out in a big loud voice, he said, oh king, great king, the baby is to be born in Birmingham. it's a bit of a showstopper that one, but not that I've got anything against Birmingham. But... It's wonderful. Children have such a different angle on Christmas, such a sweet and lovely angle. I want to show you a short video, which is a children telling the Christmas story. So if you could turn the lights off, please, Pete, and let's have our video. That would be fantastic.
Good that you get Christmas and you remember the day that Jesus is born. More than 100 years ago.
Billion. 15.
A billion and 9.
Mary was Jesus' mother and Joseph was Jesus' father. And Angel Gabriel was the angel who came to tell Mary that she was going to have a child.
You're going to have a baby.
And he would be born on the 25th. December?
They went to Bethlehem.
Mary sat on the donkey because she was pregnant.
Oh, they were looking for like a hotel to stay in.
And the innkeeper said there was no room.
No, and get lost and get away.
They asked the man and he said there's a stable at the back.
The innkeeper got the cow and the donkey out of the stable.
Pig, duck, camel, horse, cow.
Smelly.
And the llama. Three wise men.
Well, they followed the really big star.
They might have worn cloaks. Crowns.
And pants and socks. And shoes.
They brought presents for baby Jesus. And there were
Frankenstein.
Frankincense, myrrh, and gold.
And old King Herod wanted to kill Jesus.
Was he a Protestant?
God. He wanted to be the king of Jesus.
Then the shepherds and the kings arrived.
The angel told the shepherds and the king where to go.
Hey guys, a new baby Jesus is being born. Come follow us to where he's staying.
We celebrate Jesus being born.
Fantastic, isn't it wonderful? What a lovely little introduction to our story this morning. Because they were talking about Christmas happening not in Birmingham but in Bethlehem. And today we're going to look at Christmas, but we're not going to look at Christmas in Bethlehem. We're going to look at Christmas in Colossae. And we've been looking over the last weeks at this letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. Colossae, of course, is the city, an ancient city that is situated in modern-day Turkey. And as I was thinking about the appropriate, I thought, Turkey, that's quite appropriate, really, as we're thinking about, sorry about that, about Christmas in Colossae. Because we're going to be focusing on this city. And you may have thought that Christmas is only mentioned in the book of Matthew and book of Luke. But even in the book of Colossians, Christmas is mentioned. So let's pray and ask God to help us today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this amazing story and reality of Jesus who was born all those years ago. And we want to ask today, would you freshly open our eyes to appreciate and to understand and to realize the powerful, powerful significance of what happened at that first Christmas. Help us, Lord, today. Amen. Christmas happened in Colossae in chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says this. Paul describes an amazing thing. He said, in Christ, in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of God himself lives in bodily form in Jesus. And so the aspect that Paul is dealing with here of Christmas is the incarnation, is this amazing reality of God becoming flesh. The word incarnation, of course, it's a Latin word that means in flesh, that Jesus was God in flesh, God coming in flesh and bones. If we were to sum up Christmas theologically, it would be the incarnation. It would be the fact, this would sum it up quite nicely, that in Jesus, all of God was coming in bodily form in the form of Jesus. One translation of this verse puts it like this: for everything that God is has become embodied in Christ to be completely present in him. So Paul's not so much describing the event of the incarnation as more the theology of the incarnation. The event of the incarnation is something we're so familiar with, those young children that we saw. They knew the story of the events of that first Christmas. But today we're looking at what happened, the significance of God becoming a baby. The event of this eternal Son of God becoming a man is one of the profound mysteries of the Christian faith. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, says this. Paul says to Timothy, look, without question, the great mystery of our faith is this, that Christ was revealed in a human body. What Paul's saying is, it's such an incredible aspect. It's such a mysterious thing. It's such a thing that's hard to grasp. It's such a thing that's not obvious. This is the mystery of our faith, is that God should become a human. That is the mystery. Our human minds struggle. How is this possible? Surely Jesus must have left something of his godness behind in heaven in order to limit himself. Surely Jesus, this eternal Son of God, must have left something up there in order to limit himself into the form of a baby. Scripture tells us that he did leave something in heaven. As he became a baby, he left his glory. That Jesus left this glorious splendor that he had in heaven. He left it behind. And as he walked in humility. And for most part, people didn't recognize he was God. Only occasion do we see God's glory bursting out through Jesus on earth. Just as the soldiers came to arrest him, as the soldiers gathered around him, if you remember in the book of John, John tells us that as the soldiers gathered around Jesus, they ask him who he was, and Jesus says these amazing words of God's disclosure that we see in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I am. He didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. And those words of God saying, I am who I am. As he said, I am, John tells us the soldiers fell flat on their backs. They were knocked to the floor as the glory of Christ was revealed. As Jesus said, I am God. I am who I am. But Jesus' glory was most part not revealed on earth. His power, as he came from heaven, he left behind so that as Jesus walked in humility, it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came upon him as baptism in the Holy Spirit, as he was baptized in water, that the Holy Spirit, the scripture makes clear, it was through the Holy Spirit that the Son of God did all these miracles that we see recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. He left his power, he left his majesty and his splendor. He left his radiance behind. Only once do we see in the Mount of Transfiguration, as Peter and John were up there, suddenly that radiance was revealed and they went, whoa, well, this is amazing. We need to have erect a tent here to keep this, as they saw the radiance of Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ, though he was God, didn't demand and cling to his rights as God, but he laid aside. As he came down as a baby, he laid aside his mighty power and his glory that he could be limited to this baby. But Jesus wasn't God minus. Jesus wasn't God minus anything. Jesus put aside his majesty, put aside his glory to become a man. But he didn't put aside anything of his divinity or godness. Jesus wasn't a bit of God, a part of God, a token of God, a glimpse of God, or even a third of God. What happened at the incarnation was that the eternal became temporal. That's the mystery. That the infinite poured into the finite. How is that possible? That this baby was a unique creation. 100% God and 100% man. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God who is spirit, who's invisible. Jesus is the representation. Another version of the same verse says this. It says Jesus is the exact representation of his being. So we can see with our own eyes God himself. All the fullness of God. Jesus is everything, not a part. You know, the thing is that as you go through the Bible from beginning to end, the Bible reveals three things about God's nature that are foundational and fundamental. Firstly, the Bible teaches us that there is only one God. There's not three gods, but there is one God. The first thing the Bible teaches us. The second thing the Bible reveals is that one God exists in three persons. Now, you don't know anyone. I don't know anyone like that. Who knows? Of course we don't. But then why should we? This is God. And the third thing the Bible reveals is that each person of God is fully God and not a third of God. God isn't divided up into three, but that each person is fully all of God. Now that is way off the page in terms of your ability and my ability to understand. But again and again in the Bible, those are the things that are revealed about God has revealed himself. And that's not something I could work out or come up with. It's not something you could get through looking at creation around us. It's not something that someone could sort of think about what would God be like and, oh, I've got an idea. It's something that's totally, totally incomprehensible. But then why should my little brain be able to comprehend the almighty infinite God? Of course not. So it's quite reassuring that we can't understand it. But we can, by revelation, grasp something of it. Those three things, the fact that there is one God, that that one God exists in three persons and that each person is fully God. Form what you can think of as a triangle. And if I stay inside that triangle, I can, what I'm saying and what I'm believing and what I realize about God is true. If I step outside of that and try and add something to that, then I move into heresy. I move into something that's false. I move into something that's not true. And it's significant that virtually, as far as I can work out, cults, sects, other religions, all groups deny one or more aspects of those three things. That throughout Christian history, what has been the bitterest battles and the biggest battles has been for the orthodoxy of those three things. And the reason is, I believe, is that it's a revelation of who God is. And the devil hates God. And so the battleground has been over the centuries for who is God. And so there's been all kinds of false teachings and sects and cults arise that deny that basis of who God is. Actually, it's very hard to understand those things, which is why we need help. We need God's Holy Spirit to help us. And why the devil does so much to keep Christ out of Christmas with happy holidays, winter celebrations, Xmas, any of the things Jesus out of the center, because it's such an important part of understanding who God is. Is this incarnation, is this revelation of God? See, the angel announced to Mary about what had happened and told her nothing is impossible with God. If it seems hard, if it seems incomprehensible, and the angel said, well, look, nothing is impossible with God. Okay, it's hard to understand. Okay, it's difficult. It's a great mystery, but it's not impossible because nothing is impossible with God. See, Jesus was the only person that ever chose to be born. You didn't choose to be born. No one ever chose to be born. But Jesus did. Jesus chose the time and the place and the manner which he was born. Jesus was always alive, never created. Before BC, before Christ, Jesus was outside of his creation, 100% God. At the incarnation, Jesus became this amazing, unique being, which has never been one before and never one after, this amazing being that is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. The wonder of the incarnation is that the Son of God should become the Son of Man, not compromising anything of who he was, a unique being. Now, the Message translation, I love the Message translation because it gives us some insights, because it's this fresh kind of way of translating the Bible. In John, book of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. It's a lovely way of describing the fact that Jesus became a man and became and lived with us, amongst us. Michelle, some of you know Michelle in the church, she's moved into our neighborhood. She's moved next door. We're greatly blessed by having her so close. And she's moved into our neighborhood. And Jesus, when he became a man, moved into our neighborhood. He moved from heaven and came and lived on earth. See, Jesus was a man who amazingly knew his identity. When they came to question Jesus about who he was, Jesus said this in John 8:23. Jesus said, I am from above. See, he knew where he'd come from. He knew his origins. He knew he didn't belong. He said, I am not of this world. Although he stood there as 100% authentic human being, totally man, he said, I am from above. I am not of this world. Jesus totally knew where he had come from. He knew he'd come from eternity and he was born as a man. The writer of the Hebrews explains this in Hebrews 1 verse 3. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Often on Alpha, I tell a story of a little girl who was drawing a picture of God. And her mother asks her, what's she doing? And when she says she's drawing a picture of God, the mother replies, don't be silly. No one knows what God looks like. The little girl replies, well, they will when I've finished drawing my picture. You see, and the thing about God is that no one knows, but Jesus helps us understand what God looks like. The infinite God who is eternal and who is spirit, but looks like Jesus. Because Jesus is the exact representation of all of God for us to look at and to understand. See, when Jesus became a baby, people didn't recognize who he was. See, at first, Joseph didn't understand until the angel told him who he was. He didn't understand. Herod didn't understand who he was. The inhabitants of Bethlehem didn't understand who he was. But his identity was revealed. His identity was revealed, first of all, to the prophets. And so beforehand, these prophets, they looked ahead. The amazing thing about prophets in the Old Testament is they had like a telescope. They could look ahead and they could see in the future. So Micah, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, was able to look and to be able to see. And he saw the very town where Jesus was born. Micah 5:2 says this: "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small amongst the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." He saw that God chose the place. Now, there's nothing special about Bethlehem. Bethlehem, I've been to visit Bethlehem, it's just a town. But what makes it special is God chose beforehand. And God opened the eyes of this prophet that he could see, that Micah could look and he could see hundreds of years beforehand that there was going to be something amazing happen in this town of Bethlehem. Then there was the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was given amazing insight that he could look and that he could see ahead of time. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah saw Mary. He said, "The sort of virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." The impossible thing will happen is a virgin will have a son. The prophet Isaiah had glimpsed into the manger, saw into that stable in Bethlehem, and this saw what was happening. And this was foreseen beforehand. Listen to Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Amazingly, Isaiah looked hundreds of years ahead, saw into that crib, saw that child, and saw that child would be Mighty God, would be Everlasting Father, way before he was actually born. So the prophets saw, the king saw, the magi, these wise men, they came to Jesus in Matthew 2. It says, "On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped. They opened their treasures." They recognized who Jesus was and they worshipped him. And then there was the shepherds in Luke 2, verse 10. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, I bring you good news. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you, Messiah the Lord." And so they went and they saw. And then there was Mary. The angel told Mary this: "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." See, the incarnation is the impossible birth. At the incarnation, Mary said this in Luke 1 and verse 34. She said, "How can this be?" You see, as far as Mary's concerned, she couldn't understand it. Mary said, "How can this be?" She couldn't get her mind around it. But what she was saying wasn't she wasn't questioning God. She wasn't saying this won't happen. But what she's saying is, "How is this possible? How is this possible?" She couldn't work it out. But it's not like a student studying maths who's trying to grasp how can this thing work out and trying to struggle and think about it and work about it and trying to struggle and then suddenly something lights up and suddenly they understand. No, what actually happens here is that God gives a revelation. God gives her insight. See, Mary humbled herself and then she accepted what was the impossible. The amazing thing happened is the second member of the Trinity entered history. The Creator entered creation. God, who is spiritual, became physical. And of course, the key name for God at Christmas is, of course, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. God left the bliss of heaven to enter the mess of earth. This is the key thing I want to talk about this morning, was just the amazing thing that, that God entered that, left the amazing, perfect bliss of what it was to be in heaven, came and entered the mess of the earth. And key to our understanding of the incarnation is God became Emmanuel to sort out this mess of earth. I want us to see this morning that Christmas only makes sense if we view it from Easter. If we take Christmas on its own, it's incomprehensible. It just doesn't seem to add up. It just seems, why? Why did God do that? Why did God leave the bliss of heaven to enter the mess of earth? Why did God come down to be born as a baby? Why would God do it? Why was God born as a man? But God had to become a man because it was essential that more than empathize with us, he might die for us. More than just tell us about the right way to live, he might take away the sin of the world that we could live right with him. More than just teach us about his ways, he might make us a way for us to get right with God. The Christian writer Max Lucado said this: if our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need would have been for technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been for money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was for forgiveness, God sent us a saviour. See, this is where Easter helps us make sense of Christmas. I feel if we can look at Christmas from the vantage point of Easter, it will help us make sense of it. And there are glimpses of Easter even at that first Christmas. See, one of the gifts, if you remember, or as you saw as children remembering the gifts, one of the gifts that they brought was that gift of myrrh. That gift of a spice that was used to embalm dead bodies. What must Mary have thought? What must Mary have thought as she unwrapped the gifts, the gold, the frankincense that speaks of worship, and then the myrrh? What must she have thought as this embalming spice, as she smelt the spice, as she looked at the gift? What would she have thought? It's no wonder that it says, it records in Scripture, that Mary pondered on these things in her heart. No wonder she pondered. Imagine a mother at a baby shower, unwrapping the presents, and there's a funeral urn. I mean, you think, whoa, what's that? Whoa. No wonder Mary pondered these things. As she found this, she looked and saw this gift. What would she have thought? Why? She pondered these things in her heart. And I want us to see this morning that actually as we look at for a moment at Easter, it actually makes sense of what happens at Christmas. Because you see, the thing is, the cross of Jesus makes sense of the crib of Jesus. See, at Christmas, Jesus is placed in a feeding trough, and the feeding trough he's placed in is made of rough wood. But at Easter, he's nailed to a cross also made of rough wood. At Christmas, he's rejected by an innkeeper. But at Easter, he's rejected by the whole city who cry, "Crucify! Crucify!" At Christmas, he's wrapped in some old clothes. But at Easter, he'll be stripped of all his clothes, which were taken away, sold and divided. At Christmas, he was ignored by the world, born in obscurity. But at Easter, he'll be ignored by his Father. As the weight of sin of the whole world is put on Jesus, and Father turns his face away, turns his back on his Son. Because only in dying on the cross could actually the mess of the world be sorted out. Only in dying on the cross could the mess of the world be sorted out so that we could taste the bliss of heaven. There's something full circle about this, that Jesus left the bliss of heaven to come and sort out the mess of earth so that Easter he might sort out the mess of heaven and reunite us who believe with the bliss of heaven. I want to finish this morning by just showing you something which is a piece of spoken word. It's a poet. It's a poem. Pete, can you get the lights, please? It's just a short piece about the incarnation. So just allow this. Barbara, can you come up and get up for the music, please, afterwards? I just want us to just to really allow this piece to touch our hearts this morning. Pete, can you just see the lights, please, above us?
What good is the Christmas story if it's void of God and His glory? What's the worth of the words peace on earth if it's not rooted in the truth of Christ's birth? What benefit is it for us to discuss the joy of the season unless we fix our hearts and our minds on the principal reason that Christ has atoned for us? See, Christmas is more than just a story of a baby born in a manger, more than a poor fiancé engaged to a humble virgin teenager. More than the Magi, more than gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's more than a narrative of the nativity scene. It was so much more that occurred. It's the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of all Old Testament promises, the prophecy of the suffering servant and all of his accomplishments, the second person of the Trinity, commissioned to abandon his position and literally set aside the independent exercise of his attributes in full submission. The Word manifested in the flesh, the fullness of God expressed, the self-emptying Jesus poured out at the Father's request. The image of the invisible God, the radiance of the Father's fame, holy but retained his humanness to empathize with our pain. He was unjustly crushed, chastised, cursed, and shamed, mocked and adorned with a crown of thorns, disgraced, but he still faced the grave. To fulfill the Father's will, to come and die in the place of sinful men and receive the full fury of God's judgment upon himself instead. The most monumental mark for mankind, made in human history, wretched sinners being made righteous only by the wounds of the risen King. The condescending of a holy God, made in the likeness of men, a child born to be the Savior that would save the world from their sins, the offspring of the virgin's womb, the Christ, God's own Son, fully God, yet fully man, the only theanthropic one. This is what we celebrate. Christ, the newborn King, veiled in flesh to Godhead see, hail incarnate deity.
Thank you, Lord. Let's lift our hands to heaven and our hearts to Jesus. Thank you, Lord. When the kings came before that baby, their only response was to kneel, to fall down and worship. They probably didn't understand much, but they understood enough to realize this is the one. This is the special. This is the one before whom we bow, before whom we bend, before whom we worship and adore. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonder, the amazing, fantastic truth that you left the bliss of heaven to come down to the mess of earth, that you could redeem us for yourself, that you suffered and died, that we could be bought by your precious blood, that then you could take us back to the bliss of heaven to be with you for eternity. Lord, would you impress these things on our hearts, Lord? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.